Now tonight, friends, I'd like to read extracts from three chapters. Time forbids us to read all these accounts verse by verse, but perhaps you'd be kind enough to keep your Bible open so that we can refer to them. But we want to read extracts to start with from three passages in the Word of God. First of all, in the first book of Kings and in chapter 21. 1 Kings and chapter 21. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. The first chapter of 2 Kings, please. We'll start at verse 13 for the sake of time. And he sent, that is King Ahaziah, sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came fire down from heaven and burned up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed to which thou art gone, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And finally, the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 21. Now this is another king now, a king of the southern kingdom, a king called Jehoram, and verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 21, verse 12. And there came a writing to him, from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotries of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren of thy father's house, who are better than thyself. Behold, a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods. And thou shalt have great sickness by reason of thy bowels until they fall out by reason of the sickness day by day. Verse 18, And after all this the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable disease. We trust that the Lord will bless these very solemn portions of his holy word to our hearts tonight. Now, on Monday evening, we saw Elijah in the wilderness, and we saw Elijah in the very grip of despair, in the very grip of discouragement, and we saw Elijah speaking the way that perhaps sometimes we speak when we are in a situation like that. We saw him being amazingly selective with the facts. We saw him seeing everything in a very dull grey colour, putting the very worst light on his situation. We saw him really, even worse, marked by a good measure of resentment and self-pity. And we noticed how the Lord graciously delivered him from that by revealing himself to him, and in particular revealing himself to him in the still small voice of calm. And we also noticed what the still small voice said and how significant that was, because Elijah received not just a revelation of the glory of God in that unexpected way, which we also so much need when we are discouraged, to see something of the greatness of our God. And we noticed that Elijah saw that, verse 13 of chapter 19, as he wrapped his face in his mantle. But he had another word to hear. And what was the actual words that were spoken by the voice of God in the still small voice? Well, it was really a message of hope, wasn't it? It was partly a message of correction, a message of correction along the lines that God's cause did not depend on Elijah alone, that he was not just quite as important as he thought he was. But it was also a message of hope and encouragement. It was a message of hope in a twofold way. God would eventually smash Baalism. God would eventually destroy the power of Ahab and Jezebel and all that they stood for. But Elijah himself would not be the only one who would accomplish that. But rather he was to have an important task, and that was appointing those who would see that great work of judgment completed. Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. But it was a message of hope in a better sense than that, as we noticed. For it was a message of hope, not only of judgment, but that judgment would be succeeded by a message of grace, and that the messenger of grace would be Elijah's successor, whose name means, "My God is salvation." But remember what else God told Elijah. He said, "Elijah, don't think that you're the only one left. Please never think that." And that's an important message for all of us. Because, says God to Elijah, there are 7,000 yet in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah's perspective was being corrected. But Elijah was also receiving this great message of hope, not only of judgment and success in God's dread work of judgment, but a great message of grace that the still small voice was speaking not only to him, but maybe in not such a direct and in such a dramatic way, it was speaking to the 7,000 as well. And even louder, in a sense, or more obviously, would the message of grace sound after Elijah's ministry, when Elisha stands in his place as the prophet of grace. What was Elijah doing then between chapter 19 and chapter 21? Because the scholars tell us that that is a period of approximately 6 to 10 years. Well, we can in a sense only speculate, but we know for certain one thing he was doing. He was preparing Elisha. And isn't that such an important ministry? The ministry of multiplication, the ministry of reproduction, the ministry of enabling, the ministry of equipping, the ministry of training. But what else might he have been doing? Well, I think he was doing the same thing on an even broader scale. Because surely it's implied that he had a ministry now among the 7,000. A ministry that was much less dramatic, much less obvious, but a ministry of the encouraging and strengthening of the 7,000. And tonight we're going to meet one of the 7,000, the man called Naboth. But God takes up Elijah again after that period of quiet ministry, positive, constructive ministry, Ministry that in such a vital way was preparing the succession to him in judgment. And even better, the succession to him in grace. And he raises him up again as the dread minister of judgment. You know, my friends, one thing we've tried to stress is the tremendous drama of this story of Elijah. You know, the drama's all over the place. We notice the four dramatic scenes in chapter 18. Elijah confronting Ahab at the beginning. We notice the tremendous drama of Elijah and Carmel. The drama of Elijah in prayer and the cloud the size of a man's hand. And that tremendous cameo at the end of chapter 18, where we see Elijah running in spiritual elation, perhaps thinking victory was entirely in his grasp before Ahab as the rains fell around them. But didn't you catch a little of the drama in chapter 21 as well? It was at the very moment when Ahab had stepped into the vineyard that he had stolen, and stolen by murder. It was at that very moment, says God, that you, Elijah, have got to go and confront him. What a dramatic scene. Just as Ahab perhaps is rubbing his hands with glee and at last succeeding to grasp within his reach the vineyard of Naboth, there he finds Elijah. And Elijah stands with a dread message of judgment. And if there's drama in chapter 19, and if there's drama in chapter 21, chapter 18 rather, and in chapter 21, what dread drama is presented to us in 2 Kings 1 as the fire falls again, but this time not on an accepted sacrifice, but on those who impiously assault and defy the messenger of the Lord. Perhaps there's not so much drama on the third occasion, but there's certainly mystery, for now a letter comes from Elijah, and by that time Elijah had already been translated to heaven. So let's look tonight at these three occasions in which Elijah confronts injustice. The three recorded ministries of Elijah before his final translation to heaven. First of all then, in 1 Kings 21, just for a little structure, we see confrontation by the word, don't we? Elijah comes with the word of the Lord, and he confronts Ahab with the word of the Lord. And the confrontation there, the particular form of evil which Elijah confronts, is injustice and oppression. So over 1 Kings 21 we see Elijah standing as the messenger of the Lord, and he's confronting evil, and in particular it's injustice and oppression, and he stands armed with the word of God. Then in 2 Kings chapter 1, we see again confrontation with the word, but added to the word, there is a dread miracle of judgment. But the sin against which he stands in 2 Kings 1 is the sin of impiety. The sin of impiety. Disregard for God, his holiness, his claims, his authority. And finally, in the third passage that we read, we see confrontation now by letter, not now by the spoken word, but by letter, and the sins there are those of idolatry and murder. Now, we all like to have a positive ministry. We all like to have a positive ministry, but there is also surely a place for this prophetic ministry of standing against evil as Elijah did. Indeed, that's one of the characteristics of the ministry of the prophet in the Old Testament. He stands as one who is raised up to challenge evil, perhaps especially evil in kings and in high places. He's a foreteller of the word of the Lord, often a word of the Lord in grace, but also sometimes the word of the Lord in justice and in judgment. Let's glance now at 1 Kings 21 in a little more detail. three figures stand in the early part of this chapter, before Elijah bursts upon the scene at all. There is Ahab, there is Jezebel, and there is Naboth. Can we just briefly learn from Ahab, in this context, the terrible nature of the sin of covetousness? You know, my friends, we mentioned the other night that God has placed these things in His Word for our warning. Paul tells us, doesn't he, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And here we have a righteous man murdered. Murdered, yes. Oh, there was a form of law. There was an appearance of a trial, but murder it truly was. Not only he, but his sons are murdered. And what was the root of it? The covetousness of a king who seemed to have so much, yet always wanted more. That so starkly is the message of this passage. Oh, my dear friends, tonight let us pay heed to the words of the Lord Jesus. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Oh, my friends, how easy it is for us to have what in one of his diary entries Jim Elliot called the itching palm, always wanting more. None of us are immune from this desire in our hearts. But oh, that we would mortify it more and more as we see what the full dread effect of such a sin can be. In this admittedly extreme case, but it let us learn that covetousness is idolatry. You see, this king, he sees a vineyard. Well, he could have. No doubt he had many other vineyards. But he sees one particular vineyard and he's determined to get it at all costs, at all costs. Oh, my friends, it leads to his petulance. It leads to his pouting at the beginning of the chapter when Naboth, for reasons as we shall see in a minute, resists his request. That's bad, but far worse is to follow. It leads to his compliance. Yes, because notice the word we read in verse 19. It is Ahab that is charged with the robbery. It is Ahab that is charged with the murder. Have you killed? Have you also taken possession? Oh yes, it leads to his compliance in these dread sins that perhaps more directly his wife initiated. Oh my friends, tonight, a solemn word. Take heed and beware of covetousness. But let's think of Jezebel. When she sees Ahab in this petulant, childish mood, how does she react? Well, maybe we might use a little imagination about verse 7. I could imagine Jezebel saying to Ahab, back where I come from, back in Zidonia, they don't treat kings like that. Don't you know that you're the king around here? Don't you know that you're in charge in Israel? My father would never have tolerated this kind of conduct. He would have been put to death without any mercy at all. He would have been swept out of the way. His vineyard long since would have been added to the royal domain. That was her attitude. And notice the diabolical plot that follows. Oh, the forms of law used, but not the reality of justice. And even worse, the forms of religion are used. Note, a fast is proclaimed, but not the reality of piety. Rather than the forms of law and the forms of religion in some way alleviating or mitigating the crime, in God's eyes they make it worse. In God's eyes they aggravate it. It was murder, and robbery was a form of religion. It was murder and robbery with a form of law. But oh, tonight, my friends, in God's eyes, that but makes it worse rather than better. The form that they used, the ritual, as it were, of religion, and the ritual of due process, so called, of law, undermined by the perjury and undermined by the compliance of the so called judges, really only aggravates the crimes of murder and of robbery. One commentator in this suggests that at least 6 of the 10 commandments are broken in this passage. I leave that to you to read and you may even find that the number may be slightly higher. Be that as it may, oh, the diabolical plot that is here laid by Jezebel. We turn the focus on poor Naboth. Notice Naboth's attitude in verse 3, these tremendous words: "The Lord forbid me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." You see, that's what he said, but that's not how Ahab reported it in verse 6, and I think the difference is very important. Ahab made out to Jezebel that he was just a crank. Ahab made out to Jezebel that he was just obstinate and perverse. He was just simply saying, "I'm not going to give you my vineyard." And he wouldn't even take a better one. And he wouldn't even take the value of it in money. But you see, that's not why Naboth refused to sell the vineyard. It wasn't because he was being difficult. It wasn't because he was being cranky. It wasn't because he was being queer or odd or peculiar. It wasn't even because he wanted to be a kind of poll tax protester before his time, and somehow the driver spoke into Ahab's political wheel. Oh no, his aim and his goal was far, far higher. His objection was spiritual. "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." Naboth, one of the 7,000, knew the law of God and knew that the land belonged to God, and ultimately it was not his to give to one of another tribe. And whatever it might cost him, he took his stand on that. My dear friends, tonight I want immediately to apply this spiritually. God wants us today to follow in the steps spiritually of Naboth. You see, we too have an inheritance handed down to us really not only by our fathers, but ultimately by the apostles themselves. And Paul would remind us, guard the good deposit. And friends, tonight, the good deposit of apostolic truth has been placed into our frail hands. And Paul would remind us again in Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." And friends, tonight, the words of Proverbs come to our mind: "Buy the truth and sell it not." See, my friends, today the truth of God is under attack in many, many different ways today. Modern philosophies undermining the authority of the Word of God, not only in doctrine but also in practice. The influence of feminism, for example, aligned with the attack on the authority of the apostolic writings. Oh, my friends, we need to be alert. We need to pay heed in our day to the apostolic concern, lest we be beguiled from the simplicity that is in Christ. In ever so many ways, we need discernment and we need courage. We need to pay heed to the message of Paul to the Colossian believers: beware lest no one beguile you with philosophy and vain deceit. That's one extreme. That's modernism. Philosophy, vain deceit, that's feminism, that's all these movements of our day undermining the authority of the Word of God. But Paul also says, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of this world, we need also to be aware of the dangers of legalism and formalism and stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Oh, my friends, tonight, how courageous is Naboth. Would that we would be spiritual Naboths that would steep ourselves in the Word of God and steep ourselves too in the history of faithful confessing believers throughout the ages and stand with them as Naboth did and say, "The Lord forbid." Oh yes, it's a better vineyard that's in offer today, so we are told. Something that's more up to date. Something that's more modern, something that's more appealing, something that's more acquainted with the fashions of the age. Let us stand fast on the Word of God, no less, but equally clearly no more. and let us say, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And this is not a traditional thing. This is not certainly a cranky thing. This is standing as Naboth stood in a spiritual way and holding fast the good deposit, the deposit of apostolic doctrine, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It was costly for Naboth. It might be costly for us. Notice what Naboth lost. The first thing he lost was his reputation. Poor Naboth, how like the Lord Jesus. Don't you see the parallels between the trial of Naboth and the trial of Christ? The charges were almost identical: treason and blasphemy. The procedure was very similar: not only perjury, but subornation of perjury. That is, someone was putting someone up to tell the lies. And not only so, but the judges in collusion with the perjurers and the suborners of the perjury. And notice that Naboth stood like Christ, subject to false accusation, subject to false testimony, unfairly tried, unfairly condemned, and unfairly executed. So he loses his reputation. You know, long since we have learned that the little children's rhyme is bunkum, when it says, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. You know, Shakespeare had it better when he wrote words like these: but he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. Therefore, my friends, we must be prepared sometimes to endure slander and reproach and verbal opposition. Oh yes, did not the Lord say, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against ye falsely for my sake? But Naboth lost more. Naboth lost his life. And we learn elsewhere that his sons also died. To use the expression from Scottish history, Jezebel was determined to mak sicker. In other words, she was determined to make as sure as possible the sons of Naboth died as well, so that it would fall to the royal estate. And oh, my friends, as we think of all those who have died for the cause of Christ, how unworthy we feel tonight. You see, spiritual Jezebel, false apostate religion, depicted in Revelation 17, is so parallel, isn't she? We read of her that she is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And friends, tonight we might ask the question, does God not pay heed to all this? And the message of the chapter is, he does. He does. An American preacher, in his own rather blunt way, entitled a sermon in this chapter, Payday, Someday. And of course the someday came remarkably soon. The Lord is a God of recompenses. He will surely requite. So he sent Elijah to bring a message of judgment. When we turn to 2 Kings chapter 1, what impiety we see there. This man Ahaziah, he's one of Ahab's sons. You would think that he would have learned from all that we've been reading. He would have known all about this. The poor man has an accident, and what does he do? He sends messengers scurrying off to some other Baal to try and get the answer to his complaint. And again, notice the drama. Just as the messengers are on the way, who meets them? Of all people, out of obscurity, years again have passed. There stands this figure in a hairy garment. It's none other than Elijah the Tishbite, much older now, no doubt, but sent again by a special message of the Lord with this dread summons: is there not a God in Israel? Notice, my friends, how this man reacts. Rather than paying heed to the prophet's message, he sends soldiers to arrest him. And notice how the first two groups of soldiers react. They're sarcastic, they're arrogant, they call on him to come with them. Notice how God reacts. the fire falls from heaven. Now, my friends, how good it is we live in an age of grace, when our Lord in terms told us that we must not, like Elijah, call fire down from heaven, but as followers of the suffering servant king, we are to endure humiliation and reproach, waiting for our vindication when his comes. That's all true. That's all true. But it is the New Testament and not the Old that says our God is a consuming fire. And this is the New Testament and not the Old that says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What consequences for our holiness would there be if we took this seriously? What consequences for our evangelism would there be if we took that seriously? And we grasp, as we've been hearing tonight from our dear brother, that God will at last arise with his foes to contend. And the Lord Jesus will at last come, as Paul reminds us in Thessalonians, taking vengeance in flaming fire upon those that know not God. And notice this, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of these solemn passages, how it should encourage us to be up and doing with the message of judgment, yes, but mixed with the tones of grace. Before the fire falls again, not just in two companies of 50, but in a godless and corrupt civilization. But finally, a word about this last episode. Really, the main message I have to you about the last episode might strike some of you as being an unusual one. I would never have heard of this last episode did I not make it my practice to read through the Bible in a fairly regular way. You see, I would like to encourage all of us to read through the Bible in a fairly regular way. I would like to encourage our younger friends to start doing what I did a few years ago and read through the Bible in a regular way. Because it's only as you read through the Bible in a regular way that you come across passages like this. I would like to recommend all of us to get hold of a copy of Robert McMurray McShane's program for reading the scriptures, because if you follow that or some similar one, you will go through the whole of the Bible, the Old Testament once and the New Testament twice, in the course of every year. And thus all of us, but perhaps especially those of us who seek to preach and teach, would have our souls fed by the whole range of Holy Scripture. That's the main practical lesson, in a sense, from this passage, that here is an obscure passage that I just came across, as it happened, just in the normal course of daily reading. There are difficulties in this passage. It's the only reference in Chronicles to Elijah. It's the only written ministry that Elijah ever gives. It's the only ministry Elijah ever gave to the southern kingdom. But there's something more interesting still. When it was delivered, Elijah was in heaven. And Elijah was probably in heaven even before the events took place. Personally, I believe Elijah wrote the message before he was translated. It is a prophetic letter by Elijah, and presumably it was delivered by Elisha, or one of the prophets in the schools of the prophets. But isn't it tremendous that he, being dead, yet speaketh? That even after his translation, if I can apply that, in one sense he wasn't dead. After his translation to heaven, this letter appears. This letter is delivered. And it's another letter of a solemn message of judgment. My dear friends, tonight, can I repeat the words? Our God is a consuming fire. He will by no means clear the guilty. And a word to those of us who seek in our weakness to be servants of the Lord. It comes from the Apostle Paul as the end of his life draws near. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. May God bless his word to our hearts.